Ready for the message? Okay, we're jumping back into praise. And we've been looking through the Psalms 113 through 118. And so as we're going into it, what I'm realizing is there's some challenges when you go through a sermon series the way that we're going through it. The challenge is, how do you keep people engaged without repeating everything and yet giving understanding for each of the things? And I was like, God, what is the intention of what we're attempting to do? And the goal really is not that you come here and you hear a great speaker preach to you, or someone who is even smarter or understands better than you. That isn't it at all, because that would not be the case. But the goal actually is, we're trying to make disciples of Jesus. And so what I'm hoping is, I have the privilege, as part of my job, is I get to study the Word of God probably a little bit more than many people have the privilege of doing that. Not everyone, but many. And so the joy of that is I get to help to take a look at some parts of Scripture, not that it stands by itself, but that it propels you to grow and to learn. The word disciple could be translated as just learner. Learner. Now, it doesn't mean just knowledge, but learner in general. So we want to be disciples of Jesus. So someone who's hungry, someone who desires to learn, someone who wants to grow, desiring understanding of what this looks like. And so when I'm in this today, you might want to grab your Bibles, and you might put a little note and go, oh, I didn't know that meant, and you write it in there so that next time you're reading it, you're going to go, oh, that's what it means. Or I might tell you the word, a definition of something that all of a sudden will help you understand the rest of the book of Psalms, because there's pieces that go all the way through it. And so that's really what the desire is for you here today. The goal cannot and shouldn't be just to study the Scriptures. Jesus makes it really clear, and he says this in John, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me, Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's the point of the Scriptures, is actually to lead us to Jesus, to have life, and to know him. And so that's what we are attempting to do today. So, little journals in your phones if you need to. Maybe your mind just works. I'm someone who is so ADD that if I don't have something in my hand, I am just, whoop, I am gone. So I'm trusting that today there's going to be some things that you are going to be, cause you to think and wonder together. And this weekend also, what's unique is it's Pentecost. I don't know if you knew that. This is the day that we'd celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost is when the church as we know it today began. This is when the Holy Spirit fell upon the group of people in the upper room. They were in Jerusalem at the time. All sorts of people were there for one of the great feasts. I always forget how to say it. Shavuot?
Shavuot.
That's close, eh? And so that is 50 days after Passover, coming together, and all these people are there. And then the Holy Spirit falls, and they go and they are able to preach in other languages, and 3,000 people are added to the church that day alone. And I think that is just tremendous. So today, although I'm not speaking on Pentecost in particular today, we are living in the benefit of Pentecost today, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. They could only have dreamt about what we live in the Old Testament. There were prophecies written specifically about having the Holy Spirit available, that we could actually encounter him, not just in speaking in other languages, but encounter him and have the Spirit dwell within us and transform us. And I think that is a really tremendous thing. So throughout this message, I'm going to kind of go back and forth from what the Jews would have been understanding, and then how does it apply and what does it look like today. And what I find tremendously valuable about going through, and today we're in Psalm 114, what I find tremendously valuable is that there's themes that go all the way through Old and New Testament. Things that I didn't know were necessarily in there, and they help bring the whole thing together. And I go, man, God, you're brilliant that you can speak back with David and the psalm writers. You could speak to them. You can go back into Genesis, Exodus. We're going to look at Deuteronomy. We're coming in the Psalms. We're going to go all the way through into the New Testament. And there's these ideas and themes that are married all the way through. It just opens the understanding for us. And I think that is the brilliance about Scripture. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit that he would cause you to be a learner, that he could be the teacher. And I'm going to ask him that if you're exhausted, that he would awaken you. And if you have no desire to learn, that you would have a hunger to learn, and that God would do that in you. So God, thank you. God, we want to be learners. Amen? God, we desire to learn not to have knowledge to be puffed up, but to know you, because it will actually increase our worship and our praise, our understanding of who you are, how you work, how you think, how you operate. God, all of these things help us to praise you and to worship you. And for that, we are grateful. God, if we're exhausted today, God, would you awaken us by your Spirit and give us an attentive heart? God, where there's lies that are fed, which is like, I can never understand these things. It's too complicated for me, or I'm not smart enough or good enough, or God can't really love me. All of those lies, I ask that they would be abolished in the name of Jesus. And we can actually be here as children of the Most High, hungry to know who you are. So God, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of joining like this today. God, would you be glorified? In your name we pray, amen. So again, Psalm 113 to 118, these are the songs of praise. And so we're learning how to praise God. This is part of what we're doing. The Jews use these passages, again, this is my brief overcap, of any miraculous supernatural intervention of God for the Jewish people. Every time that year, that day comes around, whenever that has happened, then they worship and they praise God using these particular psalms. They're very unique. They're poetic. There's things that we don't always grasp. It is jam-packed with things that I had no idea about prior to starting to prepare and put together this message. Again, much of what we're learning is from Rabbi Wolicki and David Krutman, as they've been really instrumental in helping me to understand what is going on. So we're going to dig into this. It's not to make us Jewish. It's to make us know God, and that is good. So we're going to start off with verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 114. I'm using the English Standard Version almost exclusively. So that, if it doesn't line up, it's okay. But that's what I'm using in case you want to know. So verses 1 and 2, we have to keep them together because they don't look like they link, but it's all one sentence together. So when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Nice. Nice, right? You're like, neat. What can we learn out of this? Well, this whole psalm is actually about the Exodus, about them leaving Egypt. This is what the whole psalm is about. And they're giving language that they clearly just understood when it's written in here, and we need some help understanding it because we weren't living in this time, so we're going to get there. Questions that one might ask when looking at this passage. Why is it repeated that they left Egypt in kind of two different ways? And what's with the house of Jacob, Judah, and Israel? Are they not kind of one and all the same thing? How does this work? Didn't Jacob become Israel? Why is it like this? Because at this point, we're not talking Jacob anymore. We're talking Israel. How does this work? Sanctuary, dominion. Is this like a place to worship, a place to conquer? Like, what are these things that go on? And there's really good understanding as we dig through. So today, I can't give you everything, but I hope enough to cause you to wonder and to dig in a little bit more. So, Israel and Jacob. In Genesis, Jacob had a time when he wrestled with an angel. Do you guys remember that? That was the time when his name changed and it was no longer Jacob, it became Israel. Now, this is very unique and we're going to look at it. Why did the psalmist then write about both of these two when Jacob's name was no longer there? Well, that's what I want to see if we can find out as we start off today's message. So Exodus 19, verse 3, it says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel.'" Okay, so it's written in here. It's like, why is this important and why is it repeated again? And if you would look through scripture, it's repeated all the time. It talks about these two distinct areas, the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. Why is this in there? So we're gonna dig into this just a little bit. If you look at Numbers 24, verse 5, we've talked about the prophet Balaam. Balaam is hired by an evil nation that is opposing Israel. He's hired as a prophet of God, but he has evil intention where he wants to make some good coin. So he's going to go curse the children of Israel because that's the only way to beat them, as if they're cursed, because they have God on their side. He goes to curse them, and what comes out of his mouth? A blessing. And what is the blessing? "How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your tabernacle, Israel." There's a distinction, and what does it mean? In the biblical time, names are really, really important. If you look at Genesis 25, 27, Jacob and Esau, they are when they are called, when they're born, they're brothers. Jacob was called a dweller of tents. Esau was called a hunter and a man of the field. Already all the way through from birth, all the way through, we have this idea of tents, Jacob, tabernacles going to Israel. We're going to look at that a little bit, but why is this important? Well, tents, this would be what they live in. We could say your house would be another way, but we talk tent for them is a private place. It's a dwelling. It is their home. From young, Jacob was blessed and associated with this idea of something about the private, the home, this little place. And so we're going to look at that. Tabernacles, on the other hand, are like the church today. Tabernacles are public. Tabernacles are a place that we come to worship. This is the place that the glory of God would dwell. It was open to all people to come and to worship and to be inspired. So there's a difference between the tent and the tabernacle, and we'll get into this just a little bit more. I would argue that all the way through Scripture, from then till now, that what the psalmist is trying to argue as he gets into this or declare is that we need both. We need tabernacles and we need the tent in terms of our walk with God. We need times where we publicly declare the things of God, where we recognize how God is moving in our society, etc., where we share his love with the world. We need that. And we need private relationship with God. In fact, what are the two greatest commandments? To love God, private, right, with your whole being, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the public part. All the way through Scripture, we have this that's going on. In fact, we need time with God in order to influence people towards God. It's like if you go to a restaurant and you ask the waitress, what is the best meal to order? She says, oh, there's this really great dish. It's a Slovakia. You're like, what in the world is that? Have you had it before? She's like, no, never had it. How do you know it's the best? Well, she could say, well, many people have tried it and they seem to say it's really good. Or you could say, well, maybe not a lot of people have complained about it, only a few. But actually, if she's had it, she could say, oh man, it is delicious. And when you put it in your mouth, it has these and this kind of spice. And do you like it when it's hot? And it's like, it's different when someone has spent time eating it to tell you. Like with God, when we spend time with him, you can go tell people about God without knowing them. You can go tell my story or my stories to people, and they can be impacted for God. But when you personally have a walk with God, and then you go and you share God's love with people, it's different because it's of you. Does that make sense? We need both, private and public relationship with God. So for Israel, God was using them publicly to demonstrate to the world that God was God. This is part of what he was doing there. But they also needed to walk in their personal lives, and we can see that they didn't actually have that label down all that well, right? You had the leaders of Israel that were clearly had a private relationship. We had certain Levites, perhaps, and certain people had a personal relationship. But we can see how quickly, when things went south, how quickly you could recognize that people didn't really have much of a personal Jacob tent relationship with God. Does that make sense? They have to go together. The house of Jacob, it says, from a people, okay, and then we have the house of Jacob from a people of foreign or strange language. What does that part mean? I can go back to it here. Foreign and strange language. So Wilicki, the guy who wrote this book that I've been reading, he asked the question, how do we survive when the society around that surrounds us speaks a foreign language or a different language? Or how do we stay strong in convictions and faith? How do we do that when the culture that surrounds us threatens these very values? How do you stay strong in faith and walk with God? And the verse tells us, any person of faith in God, the way that you can impact the world without losing themselves in the process is to go to the tent of Jacob, to actually go to this place, to retreat, to privately know God. So the next verse, it starts to kind of build off that, and so we're going to look there. So does that idea make sense of what I'm saying? Yeah, this theme, if you read all the way through the Old Testament, you'll see this theme. I could give you many, many more verses, but this is just not to give you everything. You can now take it and you can dig into it. So the next verse states, Judah became his sanctuary. Judah itself, so you can see it. Judah became his sanctuary, God's sanctuary. What does that mean? Well, there's a variety of reasons. I won't get into it, but Judah actually represents the entirety of the people of Israel. Israel, Jacob, all together, Judah. This might help you as you're reading the rest of the Psalms. But this is the place that God dwelt. This is the people group that he dwelt. So we had the tabernacle where he actually, his spirit actually dwelt. And then you have the people of Judah, or where God actually lived. This was his chosen people to demonstrate to the world that he is God. He is who he says he is. And then we have the other pieces of Jacob, etc. So lots to learn. I'm going to leave it there. We're going to jump to verse 3, or I will never make it through. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. What does this part mean? Well, again, this is all about the Exodus. So when they came out of Egypt, they came across which sea? The Red Sea. What happened at the Red Sea? They were about to die because there's this big, massive army that was chasing them down, and they were to be no more. Okay, so they needed to be rescued. They needed a savior. They needed God to come and step in. The sea looked and fled. That is such a brilliant thing. This is actually demonstrating again the nature of God, that all of his creation is for his purpose and his glory. And not did the sea just kind of stop, or did the sea kind of, it looked at God and it fled because at God's command, even all of nature must respond. That's a really important thing that we need to know. In the presence of God, nature is governed and responds to God always. But we know that part, but why did he link it together with Jordan turned back? Why did he put that miracle in there? That's a very different miracle. There's 100 great miracles you could have put in that's the same as the Red Sea. But here we don't have that. So this happens in Joshua chapter 3. You can go back and read it if you would like. Israel, they're not in danger. They need to cross the Jordan, and they're carrying the ark, and they're gonna cross over. And the water, it says it stops quite a ways up, turn back, it just kind of stopped. This was in rainy season. It just stopped, it's over there, and it says they walked across on dry land. The priest carrying the ark went to the middle, stopped. Everyone walked. The ground was actually dry. But the crazy thing is, did they need to have God stop the Jordan for them to get across? Now, these people lived in the wilderness. They were brilliant. And even us people who live in the cities, we actually could have figured this one out. The Jordan is like no more than 50 feet, 30 to 50 feet across. Like we're talking like this room. That's not that far. And it's 3 to 10 feet deep max. They could have come up with a way to get across. They did not need, from what I can tell, they did not need God's intervention. It was cool that God stopped it, but they didn't actually need it. And this is the parallel that the psalmist writes. He writes, the Red Sea looked and fled, and the Jordan turned back. And he's using both of these, and I think it's for a very specific reason. I think what we tend to do, like the children of Israel, I think humans do this, we tend to pray for miracles when we need help, when we're in trouble, when things are not good, when we are sick, when we are dying, when the enemy is encroaching, when it's like we have nothing that we can do. And God, he'll sometimes step in and do what? Brings nature under his authority. But on the flip side, we have this other part, which is when things are going well, when everything is under control, when we could have figured it out ourselves, God also wants us to come to him at those times, because there's times that he wants to bless, help, walk, because he wants all of the glory. He doesn't want us to get sidetracked and have the glory for ourselves. And there's a couple verses we're going to look at, or a verse that we're going to look at in that. But he wants to be not just savior, but he wants to be the person that walks with us. He wants to be the one that every part of the journey from start to finish, he walks with us, not just when we are in trouble. In Deuteronomy, we have this warning in 8 verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. God needs to keep it in such a way that we always give him the glory. We need to recognize and praise him for his supernatural intervention, but not only when we are in trouble, not only when we are in danger, but also when we're walking in victory. Now, this is interesting because we often, as people, what we do is we blame God when things are bad, and we take credit for things when they're good. Right? I got it. Got it. I got it. God, look at the church. It's growing. I got it. No, that would be really bad. God may have to deal ever so strongly with myself and the leadership if forever at any point we thought it's because of how good we are, how good we preach or organize or buy chairs or have orange carpet or beautiful chandeliers. Like all of these things, if we somehow think that it's us, this is not right. That's not good. So it's not just when things are hard. It's when things are good, we get to praise him. We give him the glory. This is what we do. We desire God to be active in our lives. At least I think we do. But wouldn't it make sense that if we took the credit for ourselves, that God may allow more challenges in our lives so that we would cry out to him and want to know him? I'm not saying that's a theological statement, but it sure seems through scripture that God often has to allow people to go through much challenge and difficulty to surrender to him, to know him, to want him. And sometimes he's just teaching us a lesson that we have to go through, but we look at like the Josephs and the Daniels, and we look at the challenges they had to go through, the Jobs, even the Esther. Like we have to look at these things and we go, God, why would you allow this? And yet we have the privilege of looking at the end of the story, which is, it's marvelous the way that God steps in and what they learn and how he designs and puts together his plan. Does that make sense? It's marvelous how he does that. So I'm not saying that it's always that way, but I think if we are in a challenging time or a good time, it's actually important that we come before him and say, God, what is it that you're doing? God, what are you showing me? Like, could you help me to understand what is this before me, God? Would you show me? Verse 4, the mountains danced or skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Now, we don't live in a time or an era where we have a lot of rams and lambs kind of hanging out. But if David was a rapper and he was English, I think that's why he put the ram and lamb together. The context of this whole psalm, again, is the escape from Egypt. Okay, that's the whole point. So the assumption is made that this mountain and this hill is actually referring to a very specific mountain, and that's what they would agree with. And this mountain is the one that they went to, and who remembers what it's called? Mount Sinai. This is the one. So what happened at Mount Sinai? Exodus 19, 18. Mount Sinai was completely covered in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Just think about this for a second. The smoke rose like the smoke of a furnace, and the entire mountain trembled. Can you wrap your head around this? They get to Sinai, and there's this little party going on. The Lord is descending down, and here he's talking about this thing. The mountains danced like rams, and the hills like lambs. This is bizarre comparison or contrast, and yet it's talking about the same thing. When the children of Israel received the Torah on Mount Sinai, the mountain had smoke and fire and all these things that were going on. Some people would think these two things are contradictory. When we have this, the mountains danced, and we have this, fire, smoke, trembling of what's going on. But I don't think it is that way. What happens actually is that the law of nature is always fully under submission to God. Always. Now, I listened to a particular Christian radio station once upon a time, and something really stuck out. There was a natural disaster that happened in the States, and people were calling in saying, this must be the judgment of God. And the person on the announcer was like, no, God doesn't do that. He did that in the Old Testament, but he doesn't do that anymore. God doesn't do that. That's not the point. The creation is just going, and that's it. And it really bugged me. I was like, wait, God, like, why wouldn't you use creation still? Why wouldn't you use natural forces? Why not? And actually, when you look through scripture, actually, he does. And all of the nature, the natural laws, are under submission to the divine law always. We get weird thinking this is it, but it's not. God has a very different order, authority, and all of creation, not just man, all of creation, the mountains and the rocks, even they would cry out if the people didn't. Bam. You don't have mics like that anymore. But that's the way this is. This is, all of it is like that. It's so important that we understand this part about God. He's in such control. We think that he's like not, and as long as we don't believe that God is an authority over all, if we don't actually believe that, then what ends up happening is we think that there's other reasons for it. Instead of coming to God, we blame, we point fingers, instead of coming to God and saying, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? It will change your perspective if your first spot is to go to God instead of to blame. If you look at every nation in the world that is established under the law of God or the divine law, it has prospered, every one of them. They're the best places in the world to live. But the trouble that we're seeing, even in this beautiful nation that we live in, is that we're moving away from God's law. Why? Because there's some things in God's law that are hard and yet we need it. There's some things that are challenging, yet we need it for a nation to actually to do well. So what we do instead is we start to create man's law. And we can see this happening. We say, we got this figured out. And all of a sudden the next generation comes and they didn't go through the trouble to actually establish the nation. So they just derail this thing because they got it, because man did it. Man didn't do it. God, it was his plan and his way. If you look back at the laws that we have, they come out of scripture, which is really incredible. At some point, our nation is going to need a savior, and we're going to need to turn back to God. I wish that we would have learned that. So this idea of trembling and dancing, these things work together. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We get to understand who this is. At the same time, scripture says in Psalm 19, it says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. If we knew it that way, that his divine law was like that, it would be so good. Serving God brings us purpose, gives us happiness, gives us meaning. It's the true experience of what it means to be free. So, to sum it up, following God has times of being frightening, especially when he asks us to step out of our comfort zone, but has times like that. We have times where God seems to be asking us something. We're like, God, you want me to give up that? Are you sure? God, it doesn't make sense. Do you want? And God is like, come on, my child, trust me. It can be terrifying. On the flip side, it's the most freeing thing when you are under the divine supreme law as opposed to just the law of the world. Following God and living in the miraculous can also be this incredibly exhilarating life. Verse 5 and 6. I wish I could just stay on some of these things. Aren't they good? You could just rest in these things, and yet that's not the joy that I have in the 52 weeks of a year that we have to preach. So you'll have to do lots on your own. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountain, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? So this section, again, is just reiterating the previous points. All of creation is under the supreme authority of God, and it's all used for his purpose. Again, just to reiterate again, when God uses nature, don't assume it's coincidence. Everything, again, is under his submission. This is God. This is the one that we serve. But in addition to that, this little bit of passage is not just talking about the authority of God. It's actually talking about the story of the children of Israel. So the psalm is again about the exodus from Egypt, from captivity. It didn't end with the parting of the sea. It moved all the way through till the nation of Israel became a nation. It's not just in this trajectory here. It wasn't just getting through the Red Sea, just getting out of Egypt. It actually goes on until they have their own nation. And it's really an incredibly important piece, because when they get there, then they can be in a land that they actually get to now set up a governing system under the divine law. So when you are under the authority of Egypt, you are under their rule and their law. When you can get out, you get rescued, and God brings you to your own land, it can be established under the law of God. It's the same thing today with the sin, the law of sin in our lives. When you were bound captive by your flesh or by the sin, we're in need of a savior, because sin leads to death. We need a savior that we can have life and have it abundant. This is the whole point. It's not just getting us to stop sinning or get out of sin. It's to live a life in the Spirit of God, to have him indwelt and we abide with him. It's not just the Exodus. It's entering to the new land. It's not just saved from your sin and stay there. It's actually saved from your sin. Get to know God, walk, and have him transform you from the inside by his divine law that is planted on each of our hearts. Amen. That's exactly what this is about. This is hope. This is hope. If we think here, there's a theology that's gone around for a long time, the prosperity gospel theology. We are not a prosperity gospel church. But my understanding about where the prosperity gospel started, it's actually I agree with. Where it started, it comes out of sort of a premise like this, which is God doesn't want you to remain just here. He actually wants you to walk beyond just the need of a Savior into something more so that you have something in which you can give. It's not just being stuck here. It's actually to come here that you have something to give to help others to come. This is the whole premise, and that's where the prosperity gospel started. It became, if you become rich, then you are godly, and that is not true or biblical. But it has more than just, God doesn't want you to be at this place of just survival where you need, always need and need, and you're always on the cusp of not making it. He wants to rescue you out of that. And I don't mean to live the way that we live. I don't mean having all this stuff. I don't mean like that at all. I think we often think that the poor don't live it out. It's not true. How many videos, social experiments have you seen online where they go and they give a homeless person $100 and then they follow him from a distance with a camera to see what does he do with the money? And he goes and distributes it among many other people. Why? He doesn't need the $100. He has many that need it. That is living what the gospel is talking about. Having more than what you need to give to others. You don't need lots to give. What do you have to give? Do you follow? This is the whole point of it. You can give someone a sandwich. I remember being in Thompson, and we'd gone to Tim Hortons, gotten a sandwich, gave it to this guy that was homeless, and then we left. And as we walked away, he went and broke this little sandwich. I'm sure he was hungry. And he gave it 3-4 different pieces and gave it to the different people. He was so excited to go to his friends because of a sandwich that we'd shared. But we have a mentality that every poor person, you give them some money or you give them some food, they're just going to go and abuse it. And there are those, but some are deeply living out the principle of the good news of Jesus by not staying in the want or staying in the need, but actually having, and what they have, they give. This is the gospel. Do you follow? This is what God is doing inside of people. And so we move to verse 7 and 8. I think that last part is, it's the love your neighbor as yourself part. You get food and you're like, I want the food, but so do they. So I'm going to love them the way that I would want to be loved. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. He brings it there again. Who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. So the God of Jacob rather than the God of Israel. God of Jacob again is used by the psalmist. And other than the time where it says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, other than that part, it's only the psalmist that actually talks about Jacob, like in this way. It's the only one, he's the only one that does it. And what does that mean? So again, let's look at the name Jacob really briefly. When he was born, he was grasping the heel of his brother Esau, and so he followed his brother out, Genesis 25, 26. After Jacob and his mother, he had deceived his father into saying, look, I'm Esau, but he wasn't Esau. And when he had done that, it was said of him that he was a cheater. He stole the birthright. He took my blessing. He deceived. He tripped up. The Hebrew word for cheated means lying in wait, ambushing, or acting with deception. This is what Jacob was. He was the one who followed behind. He was at the heel. Deception, trickery. And we look at what happened in his life. This is exactly what happened. Laban, he had to outsmart his to-be father-in-law, Laban. We have Esau, how he tricked his brother into giving the birthright and his own father to getting the blessing, but not Israel. That was Jacob. Jacob represents this trickery and deception, and God's not done with Jacob. So when they talk about this, they're talking about this before you become Israel. And so the psalmist, is talking about the God of Jacob, which is meaning God will care for you when it's hard, when you feel like you've been exiled, when you're living in what some call the dark night of the soul, when you are Jacob and you feel there's no way to survive, but God. That's what he means by the God of Jacob. Now, why didn't they write that in there? Because they can't, and it was assumed. But doesn't that make way more sense? Like, doesn't that help clarify what he's talking about? Like, this is way more depth than this. It's like this. The psalmist says in Psalm 20, verse 2, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. It's associating. Don't forget Jacob. Don't forget him. Rescue. Don't forget Jacob. He'll take care of you. When you are in exile, don't forget. Psalm 46, 6 and 7, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. All the way through the Psalms, you're going to see this idea going on. Day of trouble and rage, God of Jacob protects. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, the one who rescues, the one who redeems, the one who has the entire world under his submission. The Lord upends the natural order to protect his people when they are in a weakened position. This is the good news. He doesn't take advantage of the weak. He doesn't exploit. That's not what he does. He actually is a God that rescues. That's why Jesus' mission, right from the beginning, what did it say his mission? It was prophesied, came to take care of the brokenhearted, to heal the sick, to bind up. These are the things that he did. This is God. And finally, verse 8. Read it already, but he turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. I like that. This is the best way to end a psalm of praise of the Exodus, to give glory to him. Till now, everything is mountains trembling, seas splitting, he's rescuing, but now he takes rock solid and makes it into life-giving water. He takes flint, which is what they knew as the hardest stone, and he takes it and makes it into a spring of water. This is amazing. He takes hard into glory. It's the whole Jacob to Israel. This is the theme. The God that we worship, he does much more than just deal with you here and make you feel good. He actually wants to take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, Scripture says. This is the God that we serve. This is what he does. This is what he loves to do, to transform people, the most challenging people, which is why we love the stories, right? We love the prostitute who gets redeemed. We love the criminal who was in jail and killed 1,000 people, set free. But then we get weird and we just say, well, then maybe everyone has to rebel so that we have these great stories. No, the goal is not to stay Jacob. The goal is to move into Israel. This is the whole point of where we're moving to. So we can worship the Lord because he rescues, but he doesn't want to keep you as a Jacob. He wants to give you a new name, allow you to wrestle with God and move so you become Israel. This is the redeeming power and work of the Lord God Almighty. And if he doesn't do that, then what's the point in Christianity? What's the point in following if he doesn't make new? We don't want that with our children. We don't want our children to have to rebel. There was this really weird belief system in the youth ministry world when I started. Your kids have to rebel. They're all going to go through it. Every teenager goes through rebellion. No, some teenagers go through rebellion. It was so ingrained, this idea, I thought I needed to go through a rebellion to have a story or testimony because it's your testimony that saves people. It's not. You don't need to be a doctor and have to take every disease upon yourself and get sick in order to help people. That's dumb, right? You actually want a doctor that's healthy to know how do you get healthy. We need healthy people to help people know how to get healthy, and we walk them through to here. The goal is Israel. The goal is not stuck here, but God loves the Jacob, and he wants to move you to the Israel. So today, we worship God for saving us from our lives of Jacob. Some of you have had deep lives of Jacob, and you need to praise him for what he's done. Some of you are here, and you feel like life is really good. You feel really close to God. That's really good. Praise him. Actually, some of the Jacobs are actually going to need you to go and wrap your arm around them and say, come on, let me walk with you, because this is the very nature of God. One is not better than the other. Both, we need to learn how to praise him in. How do I conclude? If you're in a place where you are down, when things are not well, and you feel like you're stuck here, Bible says that actually what you get to do is come into the tent, into the private place, and you sit before the Lord. And you begin to ask him what he's wanting to teach you. What is he showing you? What is he doing? Why is he allowing this? And allow him to walk alongside you. And when you begin to see what his hand is doing, then you get to praise him. The warning to those who are feeling like life is going really well right now is don't get arrogant. Because if you move to arrogance, then actually God needs to deal with your arrogance because he wants you to praise him. Right? When things are going well, don't take the credit. Praise him. God, thank you that I have the season of my life where it's good. Thank you, God, that I don't feel like there's trouble all around. God, thank you that I feel up on a mountain and I can look and I can see. And it's like my whole life and world is before me. Thank you. And we praise him. For God alone is worthy to be praised. Only God, the Creator, has the ability to have all of creation submitted under his authority because he is the Creator. Nothing is beyond him. And not just creation as in grass and trees and water and lakes, but actually we, his creation, the ones he loved, the ones that are most dear to him, it is actually us that he wants to transform and make into his likeness. And so will you let him? Would you invite God to say, God, would you change me? Would you make me new? Would you teach me? God, would you reveal my wrong motive? Would you help me to learn how to serve? God, would you help me submit under your will and under your plan and under your way? And this is the God of Jacob and the God of Israel. We get to be the people of Judah, in a sense, where God comes and dwells among us. This is the joy and the honor that we have. This is it. Aren't we glad that actually the gospel is not just for the Jews? It's actually for all people and all the earth. And we get to worship and know him, the one and only true God. So let me pray. God, you know the things that are happening inside of us. God, you know where there's challenge and difficulty. God, you know where there's pain that's involved. And God, you are willing to step right into there and you want to not just rescue, you want to walk with us. God, you want us to see you in it, and you're teaching us, you're allowing us to cry out to you, to see that we need a Savior. God, we praise you for that. God, we praise you for some that are here, and it's so good right now. We praise you. God, there isn't difficulty like some of the places in the world or some other people, God. Thank you that we're in that season, but in everything that we do, we are so grateful that you're not a God who just cares about the rich. You're not a God that just cares about the poor. God, you're not a God that just cares about an individual group somewhere in the Middle East. God, it's not like that. You care about all, and all of creation is submitted under you. And God, we get to praise you because if we didn't, even the rocks would cry out, and we know that to be true out of your word. Thank you that today we choose to praise you. Amen. We choose to worship you. We choose to adore you, for you are the one and only true God. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you that we can enter into relationship with you. To you be the glory. Amen.